scripture reading is from the first book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Genesis chapter 1. Hear the word of God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given unto you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree that in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given it. I have given every green herb for meat and for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the morning and the evening were the sixth day. The word of the Lord. The sermon's title is God's Ordinances for Man from the Beginning. God's Ordinances for Man from the Beginning. There are three major ordinances God decreed when he first made man. Ordinances that are still in force today. All instituted before the fall of Adam and Eve. And they are procreation, work, and the Sabbath rest. Or sometimes referred to as marriage, labor, and the Sabbath. And what's important to know is that these three ordinances were part of God's original ideal for man. So these three are sometimes called creation ordinances. So we can say that man was designed at the outset for work. That work is God's intended way for man to exercise dominion or rule. And that's our theme tonight. Let's consider that in three ways. First, from the beginning, work was designed to be a blessing for man and to the earth. Second, though the way man worked was affected by the fall, work is still designed to be a blessing. And third, the work that we do is perfected by Christ's finished work. So first, from the beginning, work was designed to be a blessing to man and to the earth. In the text that we just read, you can see man's original commission is given. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Also notice that God had placed man in a perfect creation. No sin, no death, no corruption anywhere. And yet, notice the use of words here. He says, man is to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, as if without human input, without his rule, things would get out of hand, that they would grow wild, even in this perfect world. Man is a necessary component to the creation, even in the perfect world of Eden. The two original words, Hebrew words, are very closely related, the word subdue and the word have dominion, and they both reflect not only the nature of man's rule, but also on the nature of what he rules. It's telling us that even in this perfect world of Eden, if man doesn't exercise his proper role, then the world will become, well, unruly. It would be out of order if left ungoverned. What's the opposite of order? Disorder, chaos, unrestrained growth. After all, well, they were in a garden. Even in that perfect world with no sin, God used these very strong terms to speak of the necessary subjugation of the creation. The same words are used elsewhere to speak of treading things down, treading things underfoot. It's the same word. Remember that even before the creation of man, when the earth was, as it says, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, even then, Genesis 1:2, the earth existed at that time. The earth existed at that time too, but it was disordered, without form and void. But what God did was he imposed rule through his representative. And now in Eden, he's commissioned man to almost do the same thing he does in a type and in a pale way. Yes, it's an analogous way, but almost the same thing he did at the creation of the world that then existed. What was it that God did before he created man? Well, he divided the waters. He made distinctions and divisions in the sky and in the sea. And the land. In short, he did what he's telling man to do here in our text. And so, what did God do? He made man a gardener. You know what makes the difference between a garden and a jungle? We do. Subdue the earth, have dominion, in essence, impose order. Part of our mandate. Now, we can do it badly, but we're supposed to do it. It's all part of man's nature to do that, and part of his work that God gave him to do. And notice in the garden, there's no mentioning of God's micromanaging just how man is to do this. You might say that God left man to his own judgment as to how he should go about doing this. Now, in a perfect world without the taint of sin, man would have been just like God in that judgment. Now there's a problem, but nonetheless, that's man's mandate. And where this point really comes out, where it's really made clear in the scriptures, is that in the naming of animals. That was God's other commission to man, as what kind of work he would do. He left that to man's discretion, to categorize things and name them. Or else why would you have this passage in later in Genesis? And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So God delegated. He delegated his authority to man and the power to use it, and the power to name whatever he named. And all aspects of his rule. Have you noticed that people work best when they're allowed to use their own discretion and own initiative and inject their own self-expression into the work? It's just as if we were designed for that. We can't do it entirely, of course, but we were designed for this sort of thing. Think about the naming of things. I mean, in this case, it's the naming of animals, but it could be anything. The naming of a child, for example. Naming something is a powerful act. When you name someone or something, what do? You assign it an identity. This was the power that God gave to our first parents. It's often based on a dominant characteristic. Think about God's naming you, or I should say renaming you. Think about the renaming of Abram. There was Abram before there was Abraham. Abram means exalted father, honored father. God changed his name to Abraham, the father of many nations. Or when Christ renamed Simon, the lead apostle. We know him as Peter now, but his name originally was Simon. Simon means something like this, a reed blown in the wind. It's not really a very complimentary characterization of him, right? My name is reed blown in the wind. Christ renamed him. Renamed him Rock, Rocky, Petrus, or from the Latin, that's Petrus in the Latin, Peter in English. You know, Christ has given us, if we're his, he's given us a new name. Revelation 3:12 reads as follows, I will write upon him the name of my God and will write upon him my new name. He assigns us an identity. We're told if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is how God regards us. King David, for all the sin that he did in heaven, these things are not remembered. They're not held to his account at all. So, authority and rule are necessary components of God's blessing. It's what we're to do. Our second point is this. Though the way man worked was affected by the fall, work is still designed to be a blessing. Nobody needs convincing that labor's been affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. The way you earn your living is either unpleasant or has certain unpleasant aspects to it. And for those of you who liked your work, few people like it unreservedly. With the fall of our first parents, there was a curse pronounced upon labor. The original curse upon labor, though, has been lessened. It's been mitigated in its effect since the time of Christ. Why is that? Because of the impact that the gospel has had on civilization. Certain countries that allowed the gospel more reign and more rule in them and allowed the word of God more rule in them, they advanced more than other countries. You can see that just by looking at the history of nations. It has nothing to do with race. It does have to do, however, with the effect of the word permeating into that culture and changing it. You see that with Western civilization. Not only that, but God gives particular grace to his own people in their daily labor so that what you as a believer in your experience and your work experience is really a more merciful version of the experience that we read about here in Genesis 3, where it says here God speaking to Cain, because thou hast, no, I'm sorry, to Adam and Eve, because, and especially Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat thereof. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou returnest to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And what's portrayed here is a work situation characterized by toil and sorrow. Now, you have to admit, it's not quite the same experience for everyone in every place here, toil and sorrow. Why? Because, again, because of the restraining power of grace. Because the grace of God restrains that. He does this for his own people, but also in the effect that this has on culture. If you're part of a culture that's been blessed by something called common grace, the common grace that does not save the soul but shows nonetheless the favor of God, you know that our work has been affected for the betterment. And truly, that's been rare in the history of the world, that things have been as easy as they are, at least for us in this part of the world. What's more typical has been for the world, the sorrow and the toil of daily labor. Even today, most of the world goes to work and returns to their beds in a state of hunger and exhaustion. They were hungry when they got up. They're hungry when they go back to sleep. And most of the world's work is done by people who don't feel very well. And this prayer then, give us that Christ gave, give us this day our daily bread, would be much more relevant to these people than to us. Even Christian nations for the past 2,000 years, most people have worked in what today in America we would call appalling conditions. They wore themselves out with their work. It was dangerous. It was unsanitary. Their lives were shortened by it. The real question, you see, the point is not why is work so hard to do? It's why is it by comparison? Why isn't it more so? Wasn't the curse given to the whole human race? Then why aren't all lands universally experiencing this kind of affliction in the same way? Because of the gospel and of common grace. I should identify what common grace is more clearly. Common grace is the unmerited favor, the mercy, the goodness that God bestows on all humanity and creation, regardless of their faith or their status as elect or not. It's called common because it's experienced by everyone, and grace, and it's called grace because it is undeserved, and it's distinct from the grace that saves the soul. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas are witnessing to the pagan Greeks, and he said he left not him, speaking of their God, speaking of Barnabas and Paul's God. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's common grace. The gospel and common grace of God. So God mitigates the curse. Now, another angle to look at is of course procreation, child rearing. That has to be included also in the first commission that God gave to Eve. The woman was given her work. A great part of that work was in the raising of children, according to Scripture. That's biblical, and of course giving birth. We've seen from the Bible there was a curse upon labor, and yes, a curse upon procreation, the pain of childbirth. Adam is addressed as a tiller of the soil. It's not everything he does. He's not the descendants of Adam aren't all farmers. Well, in the same way, the descendants of Eve are not simply child bearers. They do more than that. But Eve in particular is addressed as the mother of all creation. Our modern American culture tries to disparage what the role of the woman is. But we need to see how the Bible uses this term for work and procreation, and her work included childbearing and the raising of children. It's one of the methods God has chosen, and here's the point, for man to subdue the earth, to have dominion, to exercise dominion over creation. What better way than increasing the population of the godly seed? Consider the curse upon, and that too, that childbearing has been, the pain of that has been mitigated by the permeating effect of common grace upon the whole culture, upon the whole world. Consider the curse that childbearing used to have, its severity, it used to be very dangerous. But God has lessened that. It used to be that you'd have children and you had to have a lot of them because some were expected to die. And you see this in childbirth. And yet, in today, in our time, the severity of that curse has been mitigated. It's only been recently, though, in the history of man and the world, certainly not the same in every country, that the sorrow involved in childbirth has been reduced. Far more babies are born today in our part of the world, born alive, even in the most advanced civilizations of the past, even amongst the nobility, your children would die, many of them. But because of common grace, this has been mitigated. The medical discoveries as well, innovations, that's all been by the grace of God. That's common grace, lessening the effect of this curse upon procreation. It wasn't so long ago that midwives, doctors, and surgeons had no idea what bacteria was or how important sanitation was in the delivering of babies. Just the simple act of washing one's hands in moving water and using clean linen was hardly ever practiced. But now we know. God showed Louis Pasteur of France 150 years ago and Walter Reed of the United States 120 years ago that microorganisms were making people sick. They didn't know about that in Bible times. They didn't know about that a mere 200 years ago. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children is what the Bible says. Time was that a mother would bring a baby into a world attended with many sorrows. But that's been lessened. Our final point is this. The work we do is made perfect by Christ's finished work. The only way our labor here has any eternal value is because of Christ and his finished work. The word labor in the Bible is used at least in two different ways. There's the work that we do to earn our livelihood, but then there's the work that God assigns us to do as Christians. They're not always the same thing, exactly. That's part of our service to him. The two are not identical, but there is an overlap here. You may be a deacon in a church or a trustee or do works of mercy in a nursing home. You earn a living from one thing, but then not from the other. But you do the other as well. Some of us do both at the same time, like the sacred office, the minister. The point is that Scripture makes, though, is that all our work, all our labor is to be regarded as sacred. This is one of the deposits that Martin Luther left us. And in his day and age, it was believed that the only way you could serve God is to be a priest or a member of the clergy. That they weren't taught that you could serve God doing what you do as a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. Luther emphasized that that's the case. Martin Luther rescued work from this false dichotomy that you either serve God as a cleric or you don't serve him at all. But that's one of the fruits of the Reformation. The other thing to remember is that our labor is not limited to our active professional employment either, or just to our years before retirement. It includes everything we do. And for some, the years after retirement become the most productive years to God. Even intercessory prayer, a thing that few people seem to have time for. But there's a time in your life that you might have a lot of time for that. You know, God has ordained things for you to do. It's not over in life until it's over. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In a corresponding way, then, we were created to do good works, which God from the beginning prepared for us to do. So they, in a sense, are waiting for us to do. So this is what the text is saying. But you know there is a third creation ordinance. It's the Sabbath rest. Christ's finished work is related to the Sabbath rest. That's why the Sabbath is important. It's made for man. And the Sabbath is to remind us that there is an eternal rest. That word Sabbath in the original, it's the same word meaning, almost the same word meaning to cease work. And what this does, it reminds us that there is an eternal Sabbath day, as we sang in Psalm 609. An eternal and keeping the Sabbath reminds us that there is yet a Sabbath rest that the Lord has prepared for us. The Epistle to the Hebrews majors on this. It says, "For God spoke in a certain place of the seventh day, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work." And it tells us to labor to enter into that rest, the eternal Sabbath rest. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And we're told to do that. And what does that mean? It means a rest from all our toils in life, but also in a saving way, it means a rest from our works, our own self-sufficiency. there is a hope that is reserved for us, an eternal Sabbath day. And by keeping this Sabbath, the Lord has shown that this is a way that he reminds us of that. And that's the third creation ordinance, the keeping of that rest that heralds the rest that is yet to come, the eternal Sabbath day that Christ has perfected for us in his finished work on the cross. So in conclusion, we've seen that from the beginning, work was designed to be a blessing for man. And even though man's work was affected by his fall, it's still designed to be a blessing. And finally, the work that we do is perfected by Christ's accomplishment for us, his finished work. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for that eternal Sabbath day that yet awaits us, and the things that you've told us to do that remind us that this world is not our home, we're passing through. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.